Now, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, I direct your attention to the words of the 43rd verse of the chapter. In response to the request of one of the two thieves, the malefactors that were hanged with our Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus, we read in verse 43, said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious Father and our eternal God, we thank Thee for all that we have considered already in this service. We thank Thee for the psalm and for the hymns of praise, and how we rejoice especially in that thought that Jesus shall reign, and indeed does reign. And, O Father, it is with that understanding that we have gathered together to worship here today and to desire that through the ministry of Thy Word, Thou wilt reign in our midst, that as the mighty and gracious King, the glorious Sovereign of grace, Thou wilt administer Thy kingdom in our midst today. We pray for the extension of its boundaries. We pray that those who are careless about their souls, may this day be awakened and brought within the boundaries of the kingdom of Christ. We pray that those who are already inside those boundaries may find today those boundaries extended in their own hearts and more of themselves being brought into subjection to the gracious reign of our blessed Redeemer. O Lord, we ask Thee, pour out Thy Spirit among Thy people today. Grant, O Lord, that Thou wilt be pleased for the sake of Thy Son to fill me with Thy Spirit's power to the very uttermost, and to grant this day that gracious anointing that Thou hast promised for the proclamation of the Word and for the exaltation of Thine only begotten Son. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. The portion that has been read in your hearing today deals, of course, with the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it specifies particularly those hours that passed when our Lord brought to a climax His great work of suffering in the behalf of sinners. He had lived a life that they could never live, a life of perfect obedience unto the law of God, not only outwardly, but in His heart. Never a thought, never a word, never a deed that was at variance from the law of God. On Calvary, having lived that life that they could never live, He was dying the death that they were required to die, a death that was entire. He was paying there in full the penalty that sinners owed because of their guilt not only of original sin, that is the guilt of Adam's first sin, but also the guilt of their own multitudes of transgressions of God's law, going astray, as the Psalms tell us, as soon as they are born, speaking lies. When does a child learn to lie? It has nothing to do with his environment. The Scriptures say it is as soon as he is born. The Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary was fulfilling the final act, not the only act, but the final act of His great substitutionary work. And we are told there that for 3 hours, from 9 in the morning until noon, He was on public display. so that no one could ever doubt the reality of what happened on Calvary. There was the Lamb of God slain as a sacrifice for sin. It was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. He had been numbered with the transgressors. And already, as we read in this passage, he had interceded for the transgressors. He had prayed for the forgiveness of those responsible for carrying out the sentence of execution, for putting him to death. And as the drama continued to unfold, many of those who were witnesses to the event, as we have read here, participated in verbal abuse of the Son of God. Hard for us to fathom how creatures could participate in such mockery. They mocked him. They mocked his ability to save men because it was evident, they said, he could not save himself. They mocked his identity as the Son of God. Those who passed by on the road below the little hill reviled him. We learn that at the beginning, both of those who were crucified with him cursed him and reviled him. But in the case of one of those two men, there was during those hours a remarkable transformation. He abandoned the practice of his companion of railing on Jesus of Nazareth. And suddenly, his soul was awakened. The only way to account for the change in his attitude and his behavior. He began to consider the reality of the situation he was. He realized in his soul for the first time that everything for which he and the others had been mocking Jesus of Nazareth was true. The Spirit of God worked in that man's soul, did a miraculous work of regeneration. And that man came to see that his only hope beyond the grave that was staring him in the face was in the bleeding hands of the suffering figure he saw before him. He realized that Jesus was not being destroyed by his enemies. He realized that Jesus was triumphing over his enemies, and so he said to him, "Remember me into thy kingdom." So he came to see that this one who was suffering would come into his kingdom with all the power of vindication. And the dying thief confessed at the same time that he was receiving what he deserved. He was prepared at last to confess that he was nothing but a miserable sinner in the sight of God. And there is the first mark of regeneration. He had come to learn what it is to fear. He began to receive his punishment from the civil power, not as he had before in defiance, but without protest. He came, as he said, to recognize that he had broken the laws of men and that he had broken the laws of God. He said, we're receiving the due reward of our deeds. But he also recognized that this man had done nothing amiss. And so from his cross, one of the dying thieves called upon Jesus for mercy. Remember me. The thief knew that he was going to die, but that his own death was not going to end his existence. He knew the truth that he was going to live somewhere forever beyond that awful scene. And he knew that the only way he could be assured of being in heaven was through the mediation of that suffering figure before him. And so humbly and reverently, with a much different attitude, the thief called upon the Savior. And the Savior was not deaf to that cry. To me, here's the glorious thing about this scene. Jesus, in the midst of his suffering, was ready to hear the cry of the thief. He looked into the soul of one of his own people. That thief was one of his own people. One of those for whom he was suffering and bleeding and dying. He had loved him with an everlasting love, and with the unbreakable cords of that love, he had drawn that man to himself. Remember what Jesus said, "I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." And now the cry of that lost sheep had come to the ears of the great shepherd. And from the lips and the mouth of the Savior came a word of gospel truth. It's a word of great certainty. It's a word of great comfort. Because there came to the soul of the penitent thief the words that expressed Calvary's blessed assurance. And I want you to think upon that theme with me today. The blessed assurance of Calvary. When we find ourselves beset by doubt, the answer is not to go into a corner somewhere and try to get a grip on ourselves. The answer is to come to the cross, to come to the scene of Calvary. We ought to notice that the statement of our Lord in our text began with the word, "Verily, verily I say unto thee." That speaks to us of truth. That is the word, amen. It speaks of great confidence. That is, there's no doubt about what's going to happen. That's what he was telling this thief. So that the one who asked Jesus, "Just remember me." That was all he wanted. "Just remember me." He received a statement that brought peace to his soul. We learn in this scene that salvation does not come through some elaborate ritual. It does not come through the performance of good works. He could perform no such work. And yet he was most certainly saved. This man is in heaven. He went from the cross on which he had been hanged into the presence of God. This word of Christ, then, that came from our Savior on the cross, reduces salvation to its essential level. The thief had been born again by the power of the Spirit of God. And he exercised his renewed will and called on the Savior for mercy and remembrance. And that's a call the Savior always answers. And the word he heard in reply was a word of grace and a word of comfort. And upon it, the thief relied. And with that word resounding in his soul, he came to die. And when he died, he passed with Christ that day into the very paradise of God. And here's a word that comes to every sinner who calls upon Christ for mercy. You call on Christ, "Remember me. Lord, have mercy upon me." If you call upon Christ for mercy, this word will come to you, "Today thou shalt be with me." Here's the word that speaks of the triumph of the Savior. It speaks of His accomplishment of all that His Father set before Him to do. Here is a word that, when it first came, and forever after, speaks of the very basic elements of God's deliverance. I want you to hear three statements that arise from this text, this word that came from the cross. The first statement, Christ's blood blots out every sin. You could not have a more profound exposition of the reality of the gospel than you have here. Here was a man who had done horrible things, desperate things. How could such a man hope that he would ever be with Christ in paradise? How could he come to say to the Savior, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom"? He himself admitted that they were receiving as criminals the just reward of their deeds, and that this was a capital sentence. They were losing their lives, and that was being done because they had engaged in horrific acts already. In the Scriptures, we're told that nothing which defiles can enter into the kingdom of heaven. So the sinner had no hope in himself. His only hope was outside himself. And that's the word of the gospel for everyone. You have no hope within yourself. Your only hope is outside yourself. And the thief on the cross saw that hope right before his eyes in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. There was that superscription hanging above the head of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He saw that the blood of Jesus was the only way through which anyone could get into God's presence. It's the only way to the forgiveness of sin. He saw that the blood of Jesus is real. That is, that our redemption, our deliverance from sin is not based on some kind of idea that is merely a delusion or an illusion in our minds. The Savior's blood really flowed on Calvary. He had been treated even before he came to Calvary in a most brutal fashion. His persecutors had pulled out his beard by its roots. And you can imagine that left his jaw and his neck a mass of gore. They had made a crown of long thorns, and they had pressed it in down into his scalp, and then had used a reed or a piece of bamboo to beat him on the head and to force those thorns down deeply into the scalp, and the blood, you can imagine the network of blood that would have dripped down. They had beaten him with a Roman scourge, and his back had been turned by that scourge into a dark river of blood. And as he hung on the cross, the blood from his hands and his head and his feet flowed down his body. The dying thief could see him. The other thieves were not treated in that fashion. The other victims were not treated in that fashion. But he was. And here was a sight that if you had seen it would make you recoil in horror. He didn't look like a man anymore. He had been so brutalized. But the thief, through the work of the Holy Spirit, and only through the work of the Holy Spirit, could see beyond the evidence of that brutality and could see the meaning of the sacrifice. This is real blood. Your salvation is in that which is real. It has an objective basis. It's not built then on a dream or a wish. It's real. It's precious. If we turn in the Scriptures to the first epistle of Peter, we find the Apostle's inspired description, 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 18, there the Apostle wrote, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." This blood has great value, Peter was saying. More value than silver and gold, the things that the world treasures. Peter elevates the blood of Christ above those things. What makes it so valuable? What makes it so precious? It's the blood of a sinless man. It's the blood of Emmanuel. It's the blood of the one who is God manifest in the flesh, God with us. In fact, to such an extent that if we look at the words of Paul in Acts chapter 20, speaking to the elders of Ephesus in his farewell to them, when they met at Miletus, Acts 20 and 28, a most striking expression here in this address to these elders, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God," notice, "which he hath purchased with his own blood." What made the blood of Jesus valuable? It was the blood of the God-man. Here is blood that cannot be corrupted. Here is blood that doesn't pass out of existence. It doesn't rot away. Here is blood that has infinite value as the means of redemption. And here is blood that makes atonement for sins. From the earliest day following the fall in the Garden of Eden, what was the message of the gospel? What was the focus of the gospel? It was on the shedding of blood. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 3, Genesis 3, and we look at the words of verse 21, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." And the significance of that act is that death came into the world. Animals had to be slain in order to provide these coats of skins. And we're just six verses beyond the famous promise of verse 15 that the seed of the woman would come into the world to do battle with the seed of the serpent and to destroy the seed of the serpent. And how would that take place? The seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. But in that act would have his own head crushed. And just after that promise, then those animals were slain. Their blood was shed. And out of that act came the coats of skins that clothed Adam and Eve. There was a message to them. The only way they could be covered in the sight of God was through the shedding of blood. And every Old Testament sacrifice that came throughout that Old Testament period pointed the way to the sacrifice of Christ that was going to come. The blood of Jesus was the blood that atoned for the sins of the dying thief. It was on the basis of the blood of Jesus that he would be in paradise. And there's no other ground of salvation. If you are here today and you are looking for some other way, some other act in which to place your confidence, I can tell you today, it is a vain hope. There is only one way. The thief on the cross had only one way, and that's the only way that you have. It is through the blood of Christ. And the blood of Christ secures everything that he set out to accomplish. I want you to see that today. He didn't leave things undone. That is, people have to come along and make up the deficiency. The voice of the blood of Christ is a powerful voice. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24. We read in the latter portion of this chapter of the place to which the people of God have come. We have a list of a number of things here, but I draw your attention to verse 24 and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. There's a reference to the murder of Abel by Cain. And what was it that the Lord said to Cain? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. That blood of Abel speaks. And just by the way, I believe that means the blood of every murder victim speaks. And how does it speak? It speaks for vengeance. It speaks for judgment. But we are told in Hebrews 12 that the blood of sprinkling, this is the blood that Jesus shed on the cross, speaks better things than that of Abel. It is not crying out for vengeance and for judgment. It's crying out for pardon and deliverance. When you trust in the blood of Jesus Christ, your sins are really blotted out. I don't think I can emphasize that enough. Because in our own carnal hearts, we drift away so quickly from the truth of the gospel, back into the old bondage in which we spent all our days, where we think that we can do something to make up for our sin. Well, I've done wrong today. Now I've got to read the Bible for an extra 15 minutes, and that'll kind of even things out. I've got to spend an extra time in prayer and that'll balance the books. That's Romanism. That's not Protestantism. The gospel is that the blood of Christ blots out the sin. And what do we read in 1 John 1? I often come back in my mind to those words, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's a present tense. It goes on cleansing us. So what's the answer to your sin today? For you will sin today. You already have sinned today. What's the answer? Works of penance? Rededicating your life? Is that the answer? The answer is the blood of Christ. Jesus died for sinners. And He died to make atonement for their sins. And that blood blots out their sins. There are people going around today and they're saying, well, you need to think about sins that you committed in the past. Think about people that you sinned against. They don't even know that you sinned against them. And go to them somehow and tell them, confess to them that you've sinned against them and ask for their forgiveness, and they don't even know anything about it. I tell you, that's not the gospel. The gospel is the blood of Christ. Now, if you have wronged someone, and that person knows that you have wronged, then yes, you must go and seek to make that right. But that doesn't secure your forgiveness from God. The blood of Christ blots out the sins. And that's what the thief, that was his hope. Think of the sins that he had committed. What was his hope there? The blood that Jesus was shedding before his eyes. That was his hope. And when those sins are blotted out, they're gone. God, by an act of his sovereign purpose, does not remember them anymore. Let me come to the second statement that arises from the text. And that is that Christ's Word brings every security. Christ's blood blots out every sin. Christ's Word brings every security. The gospel is the message of today. The Lord spoke to this dying thief of the place where his soul would be that day. It's a striking thing, is it not? Verily I say unto thee, the Lord said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Here is the emphasis of the gospel message. It's a message for now. It's a message for now. It has no reference to the past or the future. It is a word for you today. You must hear it today. And you do hear it today. And you are accountable for having heard it today. And you must be saved today. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. Not even this evening. Not next week or next year. But today. Today. Jesus said to him, the greatest word that this man could hear in the circumstance in which he was that he was going to be with Christ that day. I tell you, that took all the terror from his cross. That took away all the fear of the grave. He knew that his body would soon be battered and taken down from the cross and thrown into a grave. But it took all the terror from it when Jesus said, today you're going to be with me. No purgatory. He wouldn't have to go somewhere else for a while to finish paying for all his sins. There would be no delay. When he came to die, when he breathed his last upon that cross, he would be with Christ. And that's the word of the gospel to the people of God. When you come to die in Christ, you will pass into his presence. There's been a lot written over the last 20 to 30 years now, I suppose, about near-death experiences. People who even say they died and then they came back to life and perhaps they were clinically dead. I don't have any way of ascertaining those facts, but I do know the devil is a liar and a grand deceiver. The only book on which I depend to know what's going to happen at death is the book of God. And we find a very clear statement about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's look at verse 1. For we know that if our, he said, that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. If this earthly body is taken down, we know that there's something far greater in the heavens. For in this we groan, Paul said, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. What is he saying? There's a far greater destiny for the people of God. Now we read in verse 5, now that he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body, and to be present with the Lord. In other words, when we are absent from this mortal body in which we now dwell, we will be present with the Lord. And Paul is saying that it is the desire of the people of God to be with the Lord. And that's why the thief said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And that is why Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The people of God can know of that destiny with certainty. And many, many have been the families of believers in Christ who have taken comfort from that truth as they weep around the grave. That this one, having been bought by the blood of Christ, is now with Christ. The emphasis in the statement that the Lord made was on the word shall. Thou shalt be with me in paradise. No hedging, no wavering. Here's the truth. Yes, you're hanging on a cross now. You're being put to death now for crimes against the empire. But never mind that. You will. And that's the word of the Savior. You will be with me. And the third statement that I would have you consider from our text is that Christ's company bodes every satisfaction. What more could you desire than to be with Christ? Some have been perplexed in the text by the word paradise. Well, what did Jesus mean when he was talking about paradise? I'm not going to get into a discussion of the theological ins and outs involved in that word. But where is paradise? The answer to that question lies in the very words that the Savior used. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. That is, to be in paradise is to be with Christ. We're talking about physically. To be in His presence, wherever He is. The dying thief was being told, your soul has been redeemed. It has been delivered from the devil. And it will be with Christ. And to be with Christ is to be in paradise. To be with Christ is to be there with all those whom He has redeemed. It's to be among His people. The gathering of the saints on the Lord's day even though in the house of God there is a mixed multitude, as it were. There are some who are truly redeemed, some who are truly regenerated, and there are others who are just playing the game. But the gathering of the saints, one of the great benefits of it is it's a precursor to us of what it will be like to be in paradise. If we thought of it in that way, it would transform our attitude about coming to the house of God. It would give us a greater expectancy, a greater anticipation. We're coming to assemble with those who have been redeemed, and we're going to be with these people in paradise. We're going to be with them with Christ forevermore. For to be with Christ is to know every joy, every blessing, every contentment that it's possible to know. Paul identified paradise and heaven as the same in 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. Look at verse 2. There are those who think that Paul was referring to himself in writing these words. Only the Holy Ghost really knows that. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise, and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Here was the experience of a man, perhaps it was Paul, when he was stoned at Lystra. Perhaps it was some other person who there was caught up into paradise and then came back. He was in heaven. He was in the place where Christ is. To be with Christ, that's the goal of every believer. Paul said in writing to the Philippians, I am in a great strait. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, he said. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So he knew that he would abide for that time in the flesh, even though that would be a time full of trials for him. He knew that he would abide, but he was saying it would be far better to be with Christ. The Lord said to this thief, you're going to be with me. With me. And the desire of the Redeemer is that all of those for whom he has shed his blood would be with him where he is. And they will be with him where he is. But what of those who are left without? What of the other thief who did not speak to the Savior? There's a remarkable thing, is there not? That the one thief asked Jesus to remember him. But there's no record that the other thief did. He came to die. And he was left without. He was not with Christ. He was outside. As we read in Revelation, he was with the dogs. Without, sent to hell, ultimately to the lake of fire, from which he shall never be delivered. That's the solemn side of our text. That as surely as this thief was taken into the presence of Christ, there was another thief there who, in spite of hearing the gospel preached and visibly demonstrated before him, was unmoved and went on his way to hell. And in every congregation, that line is drawn. I have many times in recent years had the privilege of preaching at our youth camp. And when I have been in that situation, I'm very conscious that there's a line running through there. That there are some who respond to the preaching of the gospel, and others, sometimes sitting right next to them, are as hard as rocks, and they go on their way to hell. And that's true in every congregation. I would it were not so. I would that every soul here would trust this day in the blood of Jesus Christ and know that you're delivered. But the tragedy is that there are some listening to my voice today who, like the other thief, will go on in their way and down to hell. And what an awful tragedy. For as was the case with that thief, the words of the Savior will also resound in your ears forever. You will know that others are with Christ and you are shut out. Let it not happen to you. Today, while there is the opportunity, today, come to the Savior. Come to Christ today. Never mind waiting for the afternoon or the evening. Today, right now, come to the Savior. Seek out one of the elders. Seek out Dr. Dodson. Seek me out. Seek out some believer who can point you the way to Christ and come today. Before you walk out the door, come and know the glorious welcome that the thief received. Welcome to salvation. Welcome to deliverance. Welcome to paradise. The redeemed of the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious Father and our eternal God, we thank Thee for Thy word to our hearts today. Thank Thee for answering prayer. We thank Thee for drawing us again to the cross of our blessed Savior. O Lord, now we pray in these moments when souls are in the valley of decision, as it were, between heaven and hell. O Lord, we pray earnestly for that work of regenerating power to be visited on the souls of those who are lost. There are some who are careless. They've heard it all before, and many times, and they're bored, and they're tired of hearing it again. Oh Lord, how many times had the thief heard the truth and then suddenly he was awakened? Lord, come and do that awakening work today. Remember Thy people. Bring them back again and again to the words of Christ and the assurance that they bring. Give us grace to rejoice this day in who Thou art and in Thy great victory. O Lord, bless Thy people here. We pray again for Thy congregation, for its ministers and its elders and its deacons, to all those who are active in the work of the Sunday school, and in the nursing homes, and in every other way in which the service of Christ goes on here We pray thy blessing upon these people. And we ask, O God, that thou would grant there to be a mighty harvest of souls in the days to come. Remember again the youth camp. Oh, we lift up our brother Allison to thee. Oh, Father, we can sense something of the heavy responsibility that lies upon him in these days. We pray that thou would give him an unusual portion of strength and liberty in the proclamation of the gospel. We pray that we will hear that the Lord has come down into the midst of the young people and done a marvelous work. Lord, we are craving to hear such news. Grant that it may come to pass. Now, Lord, in all thy mercy to thy people, dismiss us this day from this house with the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May that blessing rest upon all who are bought by the blood of Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.